the Scripture. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have such great power that you can change the world by changing your people. And we pray that as we hear this morning again the story of your power at work in the life of one man, you will work in our lives to transform us so that we may transform our world in the name of Christ too. Amen. And that's what happened on that fateful day. The history of the world, of course, is divided into two by the presence of Jesus Christ. BC and AD, before Christ and since Christ. And everything changed at that time. And one of the events that contributed to that change is the event we read about today. This event is considered so important that Luke, the historian who wrote this account, repeats it three times during his account of this period of growth of the early church. The conversion of the Pharisee Saul to the Christian Paul. But who was this man who was so important in changing the world to be like we see it today? Saul grew up as a normal boy, a Jewish boy, in a Gentile city, Tarsus, in what we now call Turkey, a city that was about 16 kilometres from the coast, a city that was a Roman city with a Roman governor, but it was a free city nonetheless. And it was a great city in his day. It was renowned for its love of literature and philosophy, and in fact it exceeded Athens and Alexandria in that reputation. So Paul grew up in a multicultural and a very cultured city. In Tarsus, the summers were hot and dusty, but there was a river, the River Cnidus, that was fed by the snows of Mount Taurus that flowed right through the city, 200 feet wide, and deep enough for the trading vessels of the day to bring goods from all parts of the world up to the ports in that river. And the young Paul, the young Saul, would have been familiar at least with the sight of people from many nations and many different languages. Saul was a Roman citizen, probably by descent. He didn't buy that citizenship. He was free-born. And he had a sister, we know that, who later had a son who was, of course, Paul's nephew and was influential in his life at one point. Thus, the young Paul was in every respect a traditional Jew, yet at the same time a citizen of Rome. He could operate easily in both worlds, the Jewish world and the Roman world. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was a very small tribe in Israel, but an influential one. The first king of Israel had come from the tribe of Benjamin, and as you will know, his name was Saul, and that's who Saul was named after. The world into which the young Saul was born was a peaceful world. Augustus was the emperor. The Jews were treated well. Their religion and their customs were freely allowed. And as a youth, he would have been taught a trade. Well, he was taught a trade, as was expected of all Jewish boys, and his trade was that of a tent maker. He made his tents from cloth made of goat's hair. The young Paul was educated at home, or possibly in a small Jewish school, certainly not in one of the Gentile schools, and early on he was noticed as a child with promise, a child who might be sent away to study under more influential teachers. And so, somewhere between the ages of 10 and 13, he was sent off to Jerusalem to study with the leading teacher of the day. It was probably the first time he had ever seen the land he had learnt so much about from the history of his forefathers. And the impression on him would have been strong, as it is on travellers today. This was the land where all the stories, all the history that he knew so well from what we call the Old Testament, where all that had been enacted. And then, of course, there was Jerusalem itself and the temple, the focus of all Jewish worship. And Jerusalem was now in every respect a Roman citizen, a Roman city. Herod was dead. His son Archelaus had been recalled to Rome, and Valerius Gratus was the prefect in power. Soldiers were garrisoned at trouble spots, and centurions were deployed in the rural areas. Rome controlled even the appointment of the high priest. And because it was so controlled, the Jews, for them, the law, their law, became more important than ever. It was the symbol of their national and religious identity. And the chief teacher of the law was a man named Gamaliel, whom we have met before in our reading of Acts. He was so honoured as a teacher that instead of the title rabbi, they gave him the title rabban, which was a higher title than just rabbi. They called him the beauty of the law. And from this enlightened teacher, Saul learned a deep devotion to the Jewish law, and also a respect for Greek literature, along with honesty in judgment. For Gamaliel seems to have been one of the very best of the Pharisees. He was the one who warned the council against taking too strong measures against the new Christian faith in case it might be from God. But as far as we know, he never became a Christian. Saul's father was a Pharisee, and of course his teacher Gamaliel was, so inevitably Saul became a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were noted for their strict observance of the law in the minutest detail, for their fasting often, their long prayers, and so on. They were the last word in Jewishness. Paul knew the Old Testament stories in detail. The spiritual world was very real to him in a way that was denied to the other sect of the Jews, the Sadducees. Saul knew the Jewish traditions by heart, and he firmly believed in the resurrection of the dead. But because of his family traditions and upbringing, the young Paul knew the Hebrew scriptures in Hebrew. And because of their location in a Roman city, he also knew the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he often quotes from that, either verbatim or from memory. And once Paul had completed his education in the law, he returned to his home city of Tarsus and lived the life of a Pharisee, probably getting married, as every Jewish boy was expected to, and Pharisees certainly were expected to. And we don't know anything more about the young Saul until we read about him in chapter 7 and 8 of the account in Acts, until a meeting of the Sanhedrin is called, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, called to hear charges against one of the new deacons of the young Christian movement. It's likely that Saul by this time was a member of that council of 70 men. At all events, he's present when the order is given to stone Stephen to death. And as Stephen is stoned, Saul minds the coats of the executioners. But the scene stirs something in him. As he watches the death of the first Christian martyr, he hears those astonishing words from the lips of Stephen as he dies, "Father, do not hold this sin against them." And Saul is moved. From this point on, he has nagging doubts about his attitude to this new teaching. He suppresses these doubts, and he becomes even more angry and determined to stamp out this heretical Jewish sect. He searches out Christians and has them imprisoned, even sentenced to death. And then, as we read today, one day, the turning point in his life comes. He's travelling to Damascus, where there are many Jews, and he's on a mission to exterminate this faith when he is stopped short. At midday, suddenly a light, brighter than the light of the sun, shines from heaven onto Saul. The whole company falls to the ground in confusion, They hear something, but only Saul hears a voice that challenges him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And as Saul tells us in another place, "Why do you kick against the goads?" In case you don't know, when oxen were ploughing, they had a bar behind them which had spikes on it, so that if the oxen kicked back, they would be prodded forward by the spikes. They were the goads. Why do you kick against the goads? In other words, why do you struggle against the witness of my martyr Stephen and the voice of your own conscience and the conviction of my spirit? And we read in the text, verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. From that day on, Saul changed. Jesus had called him, and there was no turning away from that call. From that day on, his work would be to take the good news of salvation in Jesus to the Gentiles. Those people he had called dogs when he was a Pharisee. What did all this mean for Paul? For that was the name he began to call himself, using the Greek form. First, he had to come to terms with the amazing event that we just read about and that he had experienced. The man Jesus, whom he knew was crucified, dead, and buried, was alive. Saul's experience was no hallucination. It was absolutely real. He spent 3 days pondering, what might this mean? How did this fit in with his own great knowledge of the scriptures and with God's promises to his people Israel? If he were to obey the instruction he'd received, what would he teach? What would he proclaim to those Gentiles? If this Jesus really was God's son, if he had risen from the dead, then the age-old problem of the curse inherited from Adam was solved. Saul's whole life had been identified with the Jewish law. The Gentiles knew nothing of that law by which he was endeavouring to be saved. Now he would have to preach grace, a free gift, grace alone. What the law could not do, Jesus had done. Now salvation was a matter of trust in God's unmerited favour offered to all people on the basis that Jesus had paid the price for their sins, all of their sins. And so for 3 days he pondered all this and much more. And then a stranger appeared, a Christian, who greeted him as Brother Saul. God had spoken to Saul, and now God had spoken to this man, Ananias. And as God always does, he chose the perfect man for the job. Ananias was just the right man. He was a devout Jew. He was devout according to the law, just as Saul had been. He understood where Saul was coming from, spiritually. But Ananias had been born again by the Spirit of God to a new life in Christ. We don't know anything else about Ananias, but we know this. This lowly Christian, obedient to the call of God, coming fearfully to the arch enemy of the church, he is the one to heal and baptize the great apostle. All God needed to commission Saul was a humble, obedient Christian who would obey despite his fears. And so Saul was born again. His life in Christ began on this day. Or did it? Paul himself later wrote that God had called him when he was still inside his mother's womb. Everything that had happened in his life from his very birth was God preparing him for this mission. And he was ready. Later on he wrote, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." And he began immediately to teach in the synagogue that Jesus was the Son of God. And that meant that all people should repent and turn to God. But it was not going to be all easy. And there's one very significant little verse there in the passage we read at verse 16, where Jesus says to Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And Paul did suffer. His life was not going to be easy from this point on. And when you turn your life over to Jesus, it doesn't become easy, because others don't like the change from hatred to love, from darkness to light that Paul experienced. So Paul was called partly to suffer, and he did, and he writes about his sufferings, his hard work, his imprisonments, his beatings, the danger of death he was in often, the way he was lashed on five occasions, 3 times beaten with rods, how he was stoned, shipwrecked, adrift in the sea, in danger from rivers and robbers, from the Jews, from the Gentiles, danger in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, dangers from false brethren, labours, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, without food, cold, exposure, and the daily concern for all the churches. Paul didn't have an easy life. And Jesus showed him that it was not going to be easy. But having turned to Christ, there is never any turning back. What changed Saul was that he met Jesus. He did so in a physical sense. We can still do it, but we do it through God's written word as he speaks to us today. And he deals with each one of us in a different way because we are all different people. But he still arrests people at some point in their life. This may be your point today. Listen to the experience of one man who was changed through the reading of God's word. This man was a minister in the Anglican Church. This man had been a missionary as well. But he had never met Jesus in the way the apostle did. He says, "I went very unwillingly to a meeting one night, and someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." All the religion in the world didn't help that man, but hearing God speak to him through his word changed his life so completely that he went on to have a ministry that changed the history of England in his day. John Wesley, of course, was that man. The greatness of our sovereign God works his will in the hardest heart, and he changes us. And Paul wrote about his experience of it in this way in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, "From then on, we have regarded no one from a worldly point of view. We once regarded Christ in that way, but we no longer regard him that way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creation. The old is gone. The new has come." What changed in Paul? He saw everything differently. He saw people differently. He now saw people as people who needed salvation if they were to live a full life and go on to eternity in peace. He saw Christ differently. He had hated the name of Christ, and now he was totally obedient to Christ. We see Paul change from a man full of hate to one who wrote and taught about the love of God more than any other writer in the New Testament. And he saw the world differently. He saw the world as God's creation, spoiled by sin, but saved by grace. And he was not disobedient. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. The scriptures that he had known so well as a Pharisee took on new meaning to him. Previously he couldn't see it. And still today, people can't until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, as happened to Paul. I said he deals with everybody differently. Let me read you just one more account of a great man whose life was changed. C.S. Lewis was one of the intellectual giants of his time, a professor at both Cambridge and Oxford universities, and he wrote at one point, "All religions are mythologies. All religions are merely man's own invention." But he had friends who knew Jesus, and they were intellectuals too, and they had long discussions, but it was 13 years before C.S. Lewis came to say, "I now think there must be a God." And it was 2 years later before God's Spirit finally opened his eyes to see the truth about Jesus. And here's how it happened. They were going to the zoo, and they were in the car, and he wrote later, "When I set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we arrived, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought. It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. I have passed from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ." And that man went on to be one of the greatest apologists, that is, defenders of the Christian faith. So is this account that we've read just about Paul, or are you called in this way? And the answer, of course, is yes. Paul was convinced that what he had experienced, everyone could experience. He wrote to the Ephesians, "We have all been predestined according to the purpose of him who works everything after the counsel of his will." He wrote to them, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in love." And the ultimate purpose that he saw was that we should be holy and blameless in the sight of God, that we should be adopted as his sons and daughters in a personal relationship. And of course, that won't be easy. Suffering is part of the purpose, and just because I mustn't ignore that, let me read you one thing that Jesus said about it. "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And so Paul went on. Verse 22 tells us he increased in strength daily. In verse 23, he faced the first of his sufferings, the plots to kill him. But it was only like what happened to Jesus. It was like what happened to Lazarus. It was like what happened to Stephen, to James, to Peter, to all God's faithful people. It had to happen to him. It has to happen to us. And he was humiliated. Look at verse 25. "The great Pharisee being let down over the wall in a basket." Have you had a hard life? Have you had problems? The great apostle had them in abundance. Yet overflowing all his troubles was the love of God in Christ Jesus. In his letters, he could assure new Christians that the work of God's Spirit in them was to pour out God's love into their hearts. He could assure them that the kingdom of God consisted of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He would urge them, as he urges us, to rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everybody. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And in that promise, Paul pressed on, forgetting all the hardships he had gone through, and especially forgetting what it had cost him to hand over his life to Christ. He had lost everything, but he had gained much more in Christ. And the result, in verse 31, we're told, the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray that we, those who belong to Christ, will grow like that. That as his church in this place, we will be able to live in the fear of the Lord, that we will grow in numbers, that we will grow in depth of commitment to Christ. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will work out your purpose for each of our lives, and that we will know that we are living for you. We pray that you will open the mind and heart of the people here who have not yet allowed you to lead them and love them. For those who have and who know that you have saved us for eternal life with you, may we, your church, go on in peace, strengthened and growing in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.